Our scripture for today comes from John chapter 14, verses 1 through 14. But I believe that I'm going to stop at verse 7. And this is what it says. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. That word, troubled, that Jesus uses in this passage is a word that is used, it's the same word that's used in John chapter 5, verse 4, in reference to the pool of Siloam when it is stirred up as opposed to when it is calm. And so if you want to get a picture of what this word troubled means, then picture a nice, calm, serene, placid pool of water or a lake in contrast to, say, going over to the spillway at Grenada Lake and watching that water come churning through that spillway, all disturbed and troubled. That is the picture of trouble that Jesus is giving us here. The title of the message today is, How Do You Treat a Troubled Heart? There are many things in this life that cause our hearts to be troubled. Disappointments trouble us, and everybody has disappointments. Circumstances are a source of trouble to us, and everyone has to deal with troubling circumstances. Uncertainty about the future is something that troubles our hearts. Nobody knows exactly what the future has in store for them. Always, separation from a loved one or the loss of a loved one in death causes our hearts to be troubled. That's why our text for today is often used at funerals. When Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled, he was speaking to his 11 disciples. Judas had already been dismissed, and they were troubled. What were they troubled about? When you go back to the previous chapter, you find out what they were troubled about. In John chapter 13, Jesus had laid some pretty heavy information on these disciples. He told them that one of them was going to betray him. He told them that Peter was going to deny him. He also made repeated references to his death and his imminent departure from them. Those were the things that troubled the hearts of these disciples. And it is understandable. It is not unusual to be troubled. Jesus himself was troubled about some things, but he knew how to deal with a troubled heart. And he prescribed a therapy for troubled hearts, for the troubled hearts of his disciples. And it is simply this: you believe in God, believe also in me. The therapy for troubled hearts is belief in Jesus. And if the thing that troubles your heart is death and departure, well, he elaborates upon that in the text. And this is what I want you to see this morning as we think about how to treat a troubled heart. In particular, how to treat a heart that is troubled by death. The essential thing is to believe in Jesus. But then there are specific things to believe that address our situation. What are we to believe? First of all, we are to believe Jesus' proclamation that there is a heaven beyond the grave. Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go prepare a place for you?" That is what we normally think of as heaven. And that's what he's talking about. He's talking about heaven. Some people have the idea that heaven is a state of mind, that it is some sort of a vague, smoky, gaseous, misty existence that is everywhere and nowhere at the same time. That is not the teaching of Scripture. It is true that God is spirit. He does not have a concrete, visible form, but Jesus does. When Jesus became a man, he took on the form of man forever. In all of his resurrection appearances, Jesus appeared in a bodily form. It is true that it was a resurrected body with qualities that our bodies do not yet have, but it was a body. And we will have bodies in the eternal state like that. And bodies must be somewhere in a real place. Where Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you," the Greek word is topos. It's the word from which our English word topography is derived. Topography literally means writing about a place. Topos means place, and graphy means writing. Topographical information is information with details about a particular place. This word topos means a place in distinction from other places. In Matthew 14:35, it is used in reference to a place called Gennesaret on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. In Matthew 24:15, it is used in reference to the temple as a place. In Mark 16:6, it is used in reference to the place where they buried the body of Jesus after His crucifixion and before His resurrection. In Luke 2:7, it is used in reference to the inn where there was no room for Jesus to be born at Bethlehem. In John 4:20, it is used in reference to the city of Jerusalem as a place. In John 10:40, it is used in reference to the place where John the Baptist baptized beyond the Jordan River. In Acts 4:31, it is used in reference to the place where the apostles were assembled when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them in Jerusalem. In Acts 27:8, it is used in reference to a place called Fair Havens that they passed on Paul's journey to Rome by ship. In Hebrews 11:8, it is used in reference to the promised land. And in Revelation 16:16, it is used in reference to a place called Armageddon. If Gennesaret is a place on the coast of the Sea of Galilee where Jesus and His disciples landed after a storm at sea, if Golgotha is a place that looked like a skull where Jesus Christ was crucified, if there was a tomb where they laid the body of Jesus when He was crucified, if there was an upper room where the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the apostles, if there was a place called Fair Havens in the Mediterranean Sea on the route from Caesarea to Rome, and if there is a place called Armageddon, then heaven is just such a place. It is a real place to be distinguished from other places. Jesus spoke of heaven as the place from whence He came, a place to which He was going after His death, a place from which He would return, and a place to which He would take His disciples. Jesus spoke of heaven as a real place, a place as real as London or Paris or New York City. I've never been to New York City, but I do know some people who have been there. My daughter has been there. My nephew has been there. Spent a whole year there going to graduate school. Working for FedEx some years ago, some boys that I worked with took a notion to go to New York City. So they each booked a jump seat, and when they finished work one night, they got on a jet and flew to JFK Airport. They spent the day in New York City, and they came back that next night. They were back at work that night, and they were talking about seeing the Empire State Building and seeing the Statue of Liberty and going to Central Park. I have never been to New York City, but I know it's there because I know some people who have been there. I know that heaven is a real place because I know someone who has been there, and he told us about it. Jesus spoke of heaven as a place from where he came, a place to which he was going after his death, a place from which he would return, and a place to which he would take his disciples. So I know that heaven is a real place. In the second place, we are to believe Jesus' promise that there is ample room in heaven. Jesus said, "In my Father's house there are many rooms." I learned to quote this verse from the King James Version, and it unfortunately says mansions instead of rooms. The King James Version followed the Latin Vulgate in translating the Greek word there, mansions. But the Greek word means dwelling places. And since heaven is pictured here as the Father's house, it is probably better translated rooms, as the English Standard Version and the New International Version translate it. It is the picture of an Oriental estate owner with a large palace and a lot of rooms in it. Now, by all biblical accounts, heaven is a lavish and beautiful place. But the point that is made here is that there is adequate room for all of Jesus' disciples. This earth is a place of shortages. Oil shortages, food shortages, job shortages, housing shortages. But in heaven, there are no shortages. As a matter of fact, there is a place especially for you in heaven if you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes this verse is read with the emphasis upon the fact that Jesus is preparing a place in heaven. And when this is done, much is made about the preparation and Jesus being the master architect that He is. And it means that this must be some elaborate place that He's preparing. Well, it is true that heaven is a beautiful, elaborate, and lavish place. But another way to read this verse is with the emphasis upon the words "for you." When you read it this way, heaven is a home for us. Heaven is a home for you. A Swiss doctor named Paul Tournier wrote a book entitled "A Place for You." He deals with the idea of a place and the need that we all have for one. He tells the story of a young man he counseled who was from an unhappy home. The boy had been a wandering failure, and Dr. Tournier explored his problems. At one point, the young man said to Dr. Tournier, "Basically, I'm always looking for a place, somewhere to be, somewhere to belong." This, says Tournier, is a basic desire of the human heart. It is the desire to have a genuine place of our own, a home, a place where we belong and where we know that we belong. The problem, says the counselor, is that many people apparently never find this place. And so they spend much of their life wandering, homesick. Paul Simon wrote and recorded a song in the 60s that captured that feeling of homesickness and made a lasting impression on me. He wrote, "I'm sitting in the railway station, got a ticket for my destination. On a tour of one-night stands, my suitcase and guitar in hand, and every stop is neatly planned for a poet and a one-man band. Homeward bound, I wish I was homeward bound. Home where my thoughts escaping, home where my music's playing, home where my love lies waiting silently for me. Every day is an endless stream of cigarettes and magazines, and each town looks the same to me, the movies and the factories, and every stranger's face I see reminds me that I long to be homeward bound. I wish I was homeward bound. Home where my thoughts escaping. Home where my music's playing. Home where my love lies waiting silently for me. Tonight I'll sing my songs again. I'll play the game and pretend. But all my words come back to me in shades of mediocrity, like emptiness and harmony. I need someone to comfort me. Homeward bound. I wish I was homeward bound. Home where my thoughts escaping, home where my music's playing, home where my love lies waiting silently for me." Now that's just a rock and roll folk song about a homesick, road-weary folk singer longing to be at home where he belongs with the girl that he loves. But it resonates with me because it captures that feeling of homesickness. These homes that we have here can somewhat satisfy that feeling of homesickness, but not completely. And the reason is that we live in this world that is alienated from God. And deep down in our souls, we are homesick for something more than this. What we are really homesick for is God. We are homesick for our home in heaven, in the Father's house. And that is what Jesus talks about here in John chapter 14. It's not that these verses tell us so much about heaven or even life beyond the grave, for that matter, but they do contain an image of a home that is found there. We need a home. We long for a home. And here Jesus reassures us that we have a home. We have a real home where we really belong, in the Father's house. In the third place, we are to believe Jesus' pledge that there will be a reunion with Him and our loved ones who know Christ and preceded us in death. Jesus said, "And where I am, there you will be also." Jesus was about to depart from them. There would be a time of separation. But then there would be a great reunion in the future. Being with Jesus and with those He has redeemed from all the ages, some of whom we have known personally, is the thing that makes heaven, heaven. D.L. Moody used to tell a story about a young girl whose mother became very sick and then she died. The old house that they lived in had lost its attraction to her because the thing that made that old house home for her was her mother who lived there. I felt that feeling myself when I went to my mother's house after she died about 16 or 17 years ago. As I went and walked through the rooms of that house, all I could feel was a deep sadness because she wasn't there anymore. She was what made that place home to me. Moody went on to say that the great attraction of heaven is not the ivory palaces and the jasper walls so much as being in the presence of God and being with Jesus Christ our Lord. Not only will we be with Jesus, we will also be with all other Christians of all the ages, and many of our loved ones will be there, and we will know them and we will be reunited with them. One encouraging indication of this is a phrase that is used several times in the Old Testament. And it is the phrase, "He was gathered to His people." It occurs in such places as Genesis 25:8. "Then Abraham died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people." What does that mean? What does that phrase mean, "He was gathered to His people"? Well, it means that Abraham died and joined those who went before him. Yes, there will be a reunion in heaven with our loved ones, and we will know them. There was a man who testified that in his youth he thought of heaven largely as a great shining city filled with vast walls and domes and towers and populated by millions of angels, all of whom were strangers to him. But then his brother died. After that, he thought of heaven as a great shining city filled with vast walls and towers and unknown angels, but now he also thought of a little fellow that he knew. When a second brother died, there were two that he knew. Friends died. In time, one of his children went to be with Jesus. This one was followed by another and still another. By this time, the man seldom thought of walls and towers anymore. He thought of those residents of the celestial city whom he knew, and his interest in heaven intensified. Toward the end of his life, so many of his acquaintances had gone to heaven that it sometimes seemed to him that he knew more persons in heaven than he knew on earth. And of course, his thoughts fixed increasingly upon that distant place. It is thinking about heaven in such a manner that calms troubled hearts. The final thing that we need to do is to believe in Jesus as the only way to get to heaven. Do you think that you are the only person who ever wondered how to get to heaven? You're not the only one. One of the disciples in that room that night asked Jesus that very question. Jesus said, speaking to his disciples, "You know the way to the place where I'm going." The very next verse says, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Thomas said, "Lord, we don't know the way to get to heaven." And Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me." At one of the last Super Bowl games that was played in the New Orleans Superdome, someone printed up a bunch of counterfeit tickets and sold them for $400 a piece. When people who bought those counterfeit tickets showed up at the gate, they were not allowed to get into the game because their tickets weren't genuine. I'm afraid that a lot of people are going to come to the end of this life and be turned away from heaven because they thought they had a ticket, but it was really something counterfeit. That is going to happen to people who try to get into heaven by some other way other than faith in the atoning death of Jesus Christ. Thomas A. Kempis, the medieval Catholic monk, wrote these words pertaining to John 14:6. "Jesus is the way which you must follow, the truth which you must believe, the life for which you must hope. He is the inviolable way, the infallible truth, and the never-ending life. Without the life, there is no living. Without the truth, there is no knowing. And without the way, there is no going." Do you have a heart that is troubled about death and dying? Then cast your soul wholly and entirely upon Jesus. Believe in Him. Believe in His proclamation that there is a heaven beyond the grave. Believe in His promise that there is ample room in heaven for all believers in Him. And believe in His pledge that there will be a reunion with Him and other Christians in heaven. Believe in His provision as the only way to get there. And we will now sing our final hymn of the day. It is hymn number 448. We're going to stand and sing the first and fourth stanza of "We Have Heard the Joyful Sound."